tight number, trust me. It's a joy and an honor to be a part of and actually serve in a sense as the guest speaker for our church anniversary. It's interestingly enough, in our history together, I actually wrote well wishes for the 40th church anniversary. There's a blurb in there by me wishing you well on the 40th church anniversary. And actually, there was another year, I believe it was about 2006 or 7, when I was actually the morning speaker for the church anniversary, which was rather interesting because I was preaching during a conference in Colorado that Saturday and flew from Colorado to Miami. And while I was in Colorado, snow was up to the knees. And so I got on plane, left from preaching to go directly to the airport, had my overcoat on, had my hat on, had my scarf on, got on the plane and landed in Miami at about 11:30 at night. And before I could get from the plane to the terminal, I had stripped everything off that was decent to strip off because the heat hit me as soon as I got off the plane at 10:30 at night. My glasses were fogged and I didn't know where I was. So your church anniversary, our church anniversary, means a great deal. Thank you to all of those who worked, especially for Juanita Williams. I asked her to work in coordinating everything, and Tammy Lewis, who worked with her, and all of the reflections. I think it is important for us to acknowledge these important moments that God gives us, even as we celebrate them and put them in a broader context. So everyone who participated, the history that's been read, every present moment is the accumulation of previous moments. And so history moves in a particular direction. And if God is the author of it, then our steps have been ordered by him. So as we, I want to talk in a broader sense and just kind of walk up to it about the church and spiritual warfare. And so our text, as you see, is taken from the sixth chapter of Ephesians. And before we read it, there are a few things that I want to do to sort of lead us up to that. And so as we celebrate the anniversary of this local congregation and acknowledge accomplishments and milestones that are unique to us in our own setting, my prayer is that in this moment of reflection, that we would actually not only be mindful of our own interests and our own challenges and our own concerns and even our own accomplishments here locally, but rather that we would raise our consciousness so that we could appreciate and comprehend the concerns, the challenges, and the accomplishments of the universal church. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, he reminds us that we who are Christians are called to be saints with all who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both ours and theirs. In other words, as we thank God for what he has done and what he is doing in this portion of the vineyard, which is called Glendale Missionary Baptist Church, let the name of Glendale be absorbed in a greater name. Let Glendale die daily, even as Christians we die daily, so that Christ would be manifest in us. Let our accomplishments be hidden under his accomplishments so that we don't find ourselves in competition with any portion of the vineyard, and that we would recognize that the work of the church or the work that we see here locally is not just, that's not the work of the church only, that the work of the church is universal, and so let us therefore be absorbed into the cause as well as the name of the great architect and founder of the church, the shepherd of the sheep, and the great bishop of our souls. In other words, let our prayers extend to not only our own concerns and continuously, daily, lift the names on our prayer list, lift them before the Lord, but don't let our prayer concerns be stopped at those names. Let our prayers, let our concerns, let our passions be driven by the cause of the church universal. Let our concerns be aimed at brothers and sisters whose faces we may never see in this life, but who are brothers and sisters in the faith nonetheless, and because of the faith that they hold, their lives may actually be in peril even as we pray for them. I pray that when we think of church, that we would not just think on what God has done for us in these 52 years, but I pray that as we enter into year 53, that we would be mindful of God's faithfulness for his church for over 2,000 years, and that ours is but a small paragraph in a greater chapter in church history, that we would be mindful of brothers and sisters not only in foreign lands, but brothers and sisters even in our own country who have found creative and innovative ways to get the gospel into places where it has not ever been heard, or in places where it has been eclipsed by man-centered therapeutic messages. We heard this morning in the reflections that it is, and sometimes we lose sight of that, it's a desert out there if you know what you're looking for. Now, unfortunately, many people don't know what they're looking for, so they can find a home anywhere. But if you hunger for the pure grace of God that is located singularly and solely in the person and work of Jesus, I assure you that it's a wasteland out there. It's not everywhere. And so we want to incorporate in our prayers, in our concerns, brothers and sisters like Sister Gibbs, who goes, and others who go with her, go into the prisons and take the message of grace to people who are incarcerated rightly or wrongly, but who have been brought to a genuine saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because theirs is a difficult situation, and it takes a special kind of ministry to go there. Go into the homes for wayward young people who have been dislocated from their families, and let them hear the message of God's grace. Let us be mindful of those things, even as we are concerned about what's taking place here or what's not taking place here. Let us not think that because we don't have programs that the work of the gospel is not going forth, because the gospel is not confined to programs. There are certain needs out there that there's no program that it can fit. And so we need to be mindful of the church in broader areas and broader concerns. Let us be mindful of Christians, even in this country, that have found unique opportunities and unique challenges to let the love of God be manifest in the midst of a dark and perverse and crooked generation. As we come together for our gatherings and we celebrate what God has done for us, we are also mindful of places and situations. I have a young man that we correspond with who's in prison, and I don't know if he'll ever get out. And one of his challenges is that he remains faithful to Christ where he is. Let's be mindful of those things. There are churches out there who have been on the road, some for 50 years and some even more. In fact, we were at a church recently where they are over 60-some-odd years old and have just come to discover the gospel. Let us be mindful of these challenges. The church is big, and our responsibility is a huge responsibility. Let us not be so confined to what is and is not going on here that we are unplugged from the things that are going on around us. We are partners in a universal mission. Now, as we hear on the news of places in the in the Middle East, and as we hear of African countries where there are Islamic governments, Christians are being killed. In Kenya, Christians have been taken from homes. Young Christians, high school age, have been taken from their residences because of their faith in Christ. That's our brother there. That's our son. That's our daughter. That's our sister. That's our faith that's being represented. And some of them may not be returned to their homes. But we pray that even in the moment where their lives are on the line, that they would be faithful in calling on the name of Jesus. In Liberia or in Nigeria, where the country is split 50-50, half Christian, half Muslim. In fact, in the capital of Nigeria, in Abuja, when you drive from the airport, on one side of the street is the biggest Islamic mosque, a Muslim mosque in the country. And if you drive a couple miles down and on the other side of the street, you'll see the largest Christian church. There is the conflict. And brothers and sisters, it's not just in African countries. It's not just in the Middle East. It's in England, where many former churches have been turned into Islamic mosques. And so we've seen in the news recently where Islamic extremists are being recruited from England and from the United States. One of the lead officers in Al-Qaeda is actually from California. Brothers and sisters, our challenge is great. And so our mission is a great mission. Our mission is broader than anything one local church can encompass. So we must be partners. We must be concerned with and concerned about the cause of the gospel in a universal way. But here's the thing, and this is what we'll look at when we talk about spiritual warfare. You see, that's part of it. And some are saying, yeah, we must fight it over there because it may come over here. No, that's not the message we see in the Bible. Because the challenge that we see in these last days is always twofold. The challenge and the opposition that we face will sometimes be physical, where our very lives may be at stake. But on the other hand, the challenge is going to be compromise. It will be compromise and corruption internally. The challenge, and we see this actually in the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. The challenge for the church at Pergamos was not that they would lose their lives, as with the Smyrnan Christians. In fact, Jesus tells the Smyrnans that some of you will be thrown into jail in a few days. But the problem with Pergamos, or the problem with Ephesus, was that they had left their first love. The problem at Pergamos is that they had compromised the doctrines of the faith. The problem of the Laodicean church wasn't that they might lose their lives, it was that they had lost their identity. And so as Christians in other parts of the world might have the risk of losing their lives, here's the challenge for Western Christians. Not that we would lose our freedoms, not that we would lose our lives, but that we would lose our focus, that we would lose our identity, and that we would lose our sense of purpose. And so it's with this in mind that we look at the words of the Apostle Paul, that we would see ourselves in a broader context, and that we would see the church not just in terms of what takes place here at Glendale Baptist, but that when we speak of church, we would have a broader view of what's taking place, and that this would follow us over into all of our endeavors and all of our gathering. Let's look at the words of the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Here's the first thing to note about what Paul says concerning the church's mission. As we are mindful of the universal church's mission that we've been given, we need to be reminded, as Paul reminds us here, that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. He tells us specifically in verse 12 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but he goes on to say that we wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now notice this, that for Paul, it is a given that Christians are engaged in warfare. And for Paul, it's not even a question of if. He doesn't say, now, in case you engage. No, he says, listen, we are at war. Because for Paul, it is a given that Christians are engaged in warfare. The issue for him is that we as Christians understand the nature of the warfare. That it's a spiritual warfare. It's not a political warfare. It's a spiritual warfare. Now here's what I find interesting. And I've often just kind of overlooked this connection. But here's what I find interesting. And that is the context in which Paul raises the issue of spiritual warfare. What makes him go into this whole discourse on spiritual warfare? And really what launches him into this discourse that picks up from from the 10th verse down really through the end of the chapter, what launches him into this discourse is really the exhortations that begin chapter 5. In chapter 5, he gives three admonishments about the Christian walk. The three admonishments is in verse 8, in verse 1, in verse 2, of chapter 5, he admonishes Christians to walk in love. In verse 8, he admonishes them to walk as children of light. And in verse 15, he admonishes them to walk carefully or circumspectly and not as fools. And then he goes on to flesh that out. You see, what does it mean to walk in love? What does it mean to walk in light? And what does it mean to walk circumspectly? And Paul gives us a context for that, and he gives us a fourfold context. In verses 17 through 21, walking in love, walking in light, and walking carefully, he fleshes it out in the context of the church. And so in verses 17 through 21, he deals with the dynamic of church life. And then in verses 22 through 33, he outlines what it means to walk in love, to walk in light, and to walk circumspectly in the context of marriage. And then thirdly, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, he gives the dynamic of parenting. What does it mean to walk in love? What does it mean to walk in light? What does it mean to walk circumspectly in the context of parenting? And then in verses, verses 5 through 9 of chapter 6, he then moves into the context of the servant-master relationship. In other words, here's what Paul says: as children of light, we are to walk in love because we are the children of God. And so it's easy to say, just walk, but so how do I do it? Okay, if you're married, walk in love, and this is how that love is fleshed out. Husbands loving their wives as Christ has loved the church. Wives submitting to their husbands, even as unto the Lord. Here's how it fleshes itself out in the context of parenting: to bring our children up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, for children of believers to be obedient. Here's how it plays itself out in the servant-master relationship: servants, be submissive to those who have rule over you. Here's how it plays itself out in the world: that we are driven not by the affections and appetites of the world, but by the will of God. That's what it means to walk in love. It means to walk in the light of the gospel we have received, and that is played out in these ordinary relationships. But here's the catcher. See, these relationships that Paul outlines is actually the basis by which we are to understand spiritual warfare. You see, here's the reality. These relationships, as we walk in love and we walk in light and we walk circumspectly, it is precisely in these relationships that we will experience spiritual warfare. And here's why. Because the aim of our adversary in spiritual warfare, let's begin with what he knows will never happen. He knows, because Satan is a better theologian than most of us. And Satan knows that he can't snatch us from the hand of our Heavenly Father. He knows that. He knows that he's been defeated thoroughly on the cross. But you know what he also knows? He knows that he can't take us from the Father's hand, but he knows he can make us act a fool. He knows that he can make us show out. That's the term that we used to hear growing up. You know, he's showing out. And Satan knows that he can make us act up. And in doing so, brothers and sisters, when we are led in the context of marriage, in the context of our labor relations, our vocation, in the context of our church relations, when we act a fool, it's important for us to know that it's nothing less than spiritual warfare. I know what we think. We think spiritual warfare is we need holy water and we need to battle up because somebody's got a demon down within them and we need to put a circle around them and cast out the demons. We need oil and we... No, here's where spiritual warfare hits the ground. It hits the ground in these ordinary relationships. It's when Christian parents do not look to their children through the grace that they have received from God, but they hit them with heavy doses of law. It is when Christians do not conduct themselves in the context of the church in a manner that is fitting of Christ. It is when we do not reflect our Savior, when our goals, when our aspirations are actually put above the cause of the gospel. It is when we, in the context of marriage, wives think they are justified in not submitting themselves to their husbands, even as unto the Lord. When they find that laughable, that is spiritual warfare. When husbands do not think it feasible or possible for them to love their wives, even as Christ has loved the church, brothers and sisters, that's spiritual warfare. This is what prompts Paul to go into this discourse and discussion about spiritual warfare. It's in these, this is the trenches. These, listen, some of us may never go to the mission field. Some of us may never go to a place where Islam ruled or presently rules. But all of us will walk hallways. We live in homes with other believers or unbelievers. And it's as we seek or fail to seek the will of God in all of these situations, whatever it is, that is where spiritual warfare takes place. It is when Christians are content and complacent in not knowing Christ in Him more fully. It's when the Word of God, spiritual warfare, by the way, takes place every Sunday morning when Christ is not preached. It's when worship leaders get together and something other than the sufficiency of God's grace in the person and work of His Son triumphs. And instead of a Christ-saturated sermon, we get puppet shows. That's when spiritual warfare takes place. But it's not just in those things. Look at what Paul tells us. You see, he begins where we all live. He begins with all of these relationships that are common to us. And when we deal with contentions within our families, within the context of the Christian church, when we don't see that as spiritual warfare, then we have deceived ourselves. But then Paul also takes us in another place. Look in verses 19 and 20. when he makes the prayer request for himself. He gives this prayer request in verse 19. He says, pray with all perseverance and supplication for all of the saints. And then verse 19, he says, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Here's what makes this is why this is spiritual warfare. Paul is saying that not only in the context of ordinary relationships do we engage in spiritual warfare, but even in ministry and even in missions. Now, why is this warfare? Because notice what he says. He says he's an ambassador in chains. Well, chains are real. He's not speaking hypothetically here. He's imprisoned again. The chains are real. In fact, he's probably wrote this letter while he was actually chained to a soldier. And so what he's saying is those chains, here's spiritual warfare. The chains of discomfort and being imprisoned again and perhaps even forsaken by those that he thought were his ace boon coon all the way to the end. Now, here he is locked up again and everybody else is free. Spiritual warfare would cause him to focus on his chains and not his mission. So here's his prayer. He says, pray for me. Pray for me, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spiritual darkness and in high places. Pray for me that as the door opens, that I'll speak boldly and proclaim the gospel as I ought. Because there's a whole lot of things that can cause us to lose our focus from the gospel. I thank God for people that tell me often, you know, I pray for you, I pray for you. I thank God for that. Because there are many things that can cause the gospel to not have free flow. So spiritual, here's what we pray for. Let us pray for the church universal. That brothers and sisters who have great freedom would not be imprisoned by their freedom. In other words, that we would not be so entranced by our toys and our busy schedules. You know, we in Southern California, people would always say, well, you know, about sporting events, they say, well, you know, in California, you know, the Laker games, they come late and leave early. And they say that same thing about Dodger games. They say, well, you know, they don't get to the game until the second or third inning, and they leave by the seventh inning. They come late and they leave early. And so the retort from most Californians was always this: well, because we have stuff to do. You know, we got other things that we can do. We got stuff that we're coming from and places that we can go. Let us not be so distracted by the many things that we have to do that we forget to pray for brothers and sisters in other parts of the vineyard. Let us not be so consumed by our own comforts and complacency. You see, let us pray that spiritual warfare doesn't creep in into our dealings at the level, even whether it's facing physical opposition or whether it's facing the issue of complacency. And you know something is off when churches argue about the color of the paint and not concerned about brothers and sisters losing their lives. That's spiritual warfare. So here's what I pray for the church. I pray that as we understand our mission from a global and universal perspective, that we are mindful of the nature of the adversary. In anything that would exalt itself over the priority of the gospel of Jesus Christ is nothing less than spiritual warfare. Brothers and sisters, if Peter could be called Satan because his focus is off, how much more easy is it for some of us to also be off? And some of us need to be reminded, get behind me, Satan. Here's the second thing that we see, not only that we need to have a broader view of missions and understand spiritual warfare in the ordinary things as well as the extraordinary things. But here's the second thing that Paul reminds us of. And I pray that, again, as church, not only for us but for the church universal, we would be mindful of this, that we would know where our real strength lies. Where's our real strength? In verse 11 of the passage, Paul says, be strong in the Lord. And notice this, and in the power of his might. Brothers and sisters, if we are to do the will of God in our homes, on our jobs, if we are to do the will of God even in our church, then we will need the power of God. Doing the will of God, loving an unloving neighbor, it takes divine power to do that. To forgive someone, it takes divine power to do that. You can't do it. To carry yourself in a godly manner in a world that doesn't care anything about God, it takes divine power to do that. And I don't mean where we are politely impolite, you know, where we say, well, you know, we say snarky little things to people because they don't believe what we believe. No, I mean to live in such a way among unbelievers that all they can do is speak highly of what we do. You see, that takes power. It takes power. I remember reading years ago, it says that, you know, we think that, especially in a bully context, we think that we commend people because of the power of the punch. You know, the power that, whoa, and I love boxing, and it's nothing, we were just talking earlier about when Manny Pacquiao got knocked out by Juan Manuel Marquez, and he was winning the fight. Up until one point, and he slipped, and he was coming forward, and the fist was coming in the same direction, met his chin perfectly, and he got knocked out. I mean, he just, when he went down, I said, just put a pillow under him. He's gone. Put a fork in him. He's done. He ain't getting up. He's out. And people still talk about the power of that punch. Brothers and sisters, as powerful as that punch is, the greatest power is not to throw it. When we know that we are packing dynamite in our fists, sometimes the greatest power is the power to restrain. And if we are to restrain our tongues, if we are to restrain our feet, our eyes, then it's going to take more than your power. And so Paul says, because of the nature of the warfare, it's spiritual warfare. Therefore, don't be strong in you, but be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And the power of his might is sometimes the ability to say, I'm wrong. Sometimes it's the ability. We are quick. I say what's on my mind, but the power of God restrains that mind. See, here's what Paul says. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but our warfare is against principalities and powers. What is it that will make a believing spouse who's been living with an unbeliever for 30 years and tired of it go home and love that spouse as if that spouse is the very bride of Christ? It's the power that is not yours. It's the power of God within us. I remember hearing of a dear sister whose husband left her for another woman and moved out, and then years later she never divorced him, but she lived as a single woman. She never divorced him, but years later she gets the call that he's sick. And she goes to his girlfriend's house. She couldn't even drive. got someone to take her to the girlfriend's house to bring him back so he could die in his own home. Brothers and sisters, flesh can't do that. We fight not against flesh and blood. Because we're not fighting against flesh and blood, we need to depend on a greater power. Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Let us not, as a church, trust the strength of our bank account. Let us not, as a church, trust the strength of our numbers as to whether or not we ought to do the work and will of God. We can't do it by ourselves, because everything that we stack up can be blown away with the next hurricane. You see, let us not say, well, as soon as we get somebody, then we go. No, let us do the work of God, trusting in the power of God, because the Lord never leads where he does not empower. Spiritual warfare, when God's will becomes subjugated to ours. And since it's spiritual warfare, we need a power that's greater than us. Brothers and sisters, this is what the problem with the church at Laodicea was. They were depending on their own power. They thought they were something that they were not. They thought they had something and they didn't. And so here's what Jesus, in fact, look at in Revelation 3 and look at what Jesus says about this congregation that thought so highly of their own accomplishments. Here's what Jesus says about them, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3. He says, and the angel of the church, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, and that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And here's the reason. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now here's what I counsel you. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. You see, we have a wrong assessment of ourselves. Or on the other hand, here's the opposite of this. The Macedonian church that Paul appeals to or refers to in 2 Corinthians, he says that in the midst of their great poverty, there was liberality. And they begged us, he says, to partner with us in the ministry. They didn't have much. Paul says, I wanted to give it back to them. But they insisted that I give it for the cause of the gospel. You know what he says? Let this grace be in you also. Oh, brothers and sisters, I pray that as we get a broader view of the church and understand that anything that opposes the will of God is nothing less than spiritual warfare, I pray that we would endeavor to fight this war with the strength of the Lord. That doesn't mean we become unnecessarily we become fools. No, that's not it at all. We don't become frivolous. We just recognize what we are, who we are, and what our opportunities are. And so whether we are talking about in our individual walk or whether we are talking about our work collectively as a church body, let us always be found trusting not in our own strength, not in our own abilities, not in our own resources, but let us stand firmly in the strength of the Lord. There's a final thing that I want to call attention to from this passage. Paul reminds us not only of the nature of the warfare, which is spiritual, it's not against flesh and blood, and reminds us of the strength that will enable us to be victorious always, and that is the strength of the Lord. And sometimes the strength of the Lord is even in suffering loss. That's why Paul says that in 2 Corinthians, when he talks about the thorn that he prayed that would be removed from his flesh, and the Lord just left it there. So that he would learn that in our weakness, then the strength of God is manifest in and through us. But here's the third thing that Paul reminds us of. He reminds Christians that as we engage in this spiritual warfare, we have a responsibility to confidently rest in the sufficiency of the armor of God. Jill almost stole my thunder, talking about the sufficiency and my focus on the sufficiency of God in Christ. But that is what Paul it reminds us of in verse 13. He tells us that here's what we are to do. Not only does he tell us to stand firm in the power of the Lord and in the strength of the Lord and in the power of his might, but in verse 13 he says, therefore take up, and notice this, the whole armor of God. Everything that God has given us in Christ. Stand in all of it. I love what Brother Gibbs says. I'm here on Tuesday, he says, and I'm here on Wednesdays. And because he wants all that the Lord has for him. He wants to know more. We need to know more about Jesus. I pity the person who think they know enough. You think that you know enough about Christ, that you have enough strength, that you can put it on cruise control. Oh, brothers and sisters, even that which we know needs to be renewed. I know I'm forgiven, right? Don't you know you're forgiven right now? Don't you know that God loves you everlastingly right now? What about when you look in the mirror and you see your guilt? Then our confidence begins to wane. When we walk away from that which we should have been walking away from and never should have walked towards, and we hear that voice almost loud in our ear to the point of being audible. You see, I knew you weren't for real. You're just like all the rest of those hypocrites. Then we find ourselves not able to make it out to the Lord's house because we say, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite. See, where's that confidence of God's everlasting love for us then? Brothers and sisters, here's what we need to be reminded of. That God has given us the whole armor in Christ. And Paul's admonishment is not that we pick and choose. No, you don't get to pick and choose and say, well, you know, I can use a little prayer. I don't need that. I need this. No, we need it all. But I love what he says. He not only tells us to take on the whole armor of God, but then when we get all dressed up, he says, therefore, having done all, now we're ready for battle, right? He says, now just stand. All dressed up, only to stand. Stand. Stand where? Stand in the church seeking the will of God. Stand in the world walking circumspect. Stand in your marriage as a godly husband. Stand in your marriage as a godly wife. Stand as a child obedient to your parents, dressed in the whole armor of God, knowing that when you've done all you can do is stand. Stand in and stand on Jesus and trust that the wiles of the devil cannot harm you. That's what he says, the fiery darts. If you want to be able to withstand, listen, stand, but expect darts. But understand that when the darts come, they cannot harm you. They cannot take you. They cannot make you act a fool. Because if you're wrapped up in Jesus, we don't just become unnecessarily foolish. We become foolish for Christ's sake because other folk don't understand the beauty of the message.
stand. When people say all y'all do is sing hymns, stand. Stand. Wrapped in it. Firm on it. When somebody says y'all don't have this, no, I've got Jesus. Stand on it. Stand on it in your home. Stand on Jesus. Wrapped in the armor that God has given you in Jesus. Stand on your job. Stand up for Jesus. Stand on your school. Stand. Wrapped in the armor that has been drenched in the blood of his son. Stand. Fiery darts will come. The evil one will come. But you will be able to stand in his strength. And here's what you'll see. Not that you are so good that you will never let go. You'll find that you'll want to let go a whole bunch of times. But he won't let you go. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And know that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. Every time we try to do good, evil is always present. So stand in doing good, knowing that the evil will not prevail. Brothers and sisters, some of us may never look down a gun barrel for the cause of our faith. But I pray that we would understand that any compromises in what we believe is spiritual warfare of the same nature, but of a different kind. Here's my prayer for the church. My prayer for Glendale is that Glendale would be absorbed in the name of Jesus, and that we would be found standing in the armor of Jesus. And that we would be found trusting in the power of Jesus, so that in all things and in all seasons and in all circumstances, it is our utmost aim to do the will of God. Let's pray. Gracious, holy, wise God, our Father, we come to you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, thanking you for the gift of the gospel, thanking you for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Father, we pray that you, we thank you for 52 years in this local portion of the vineyard. We thank you for the men that you have placed here, the leadership that you have placed over the years, not exalting one over the other, but seeing your faithfulness through their individual gifts and contributions to this local effort. We pray that in it all and through it all, as all of our names pass into oblivion, that your name would be magnified in your name. Would be exalted. Strengthen your church and strengthen and raise the consciousness of your church to see the church for what it is and recognize our challenges for what they are. We do thank you for your faithfulness and pray that we would be found faithful in the things that you have appointed us to do. Strengthen us now to serve you in the places in which you have called us. We thank you for this service. We thank you for this day of commemoration. And we pray that as we leave this place, that our goal and our aim would be to exalt you even more and prepare others who will come after us to know Jesus and to make him known to others. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.